Last week, we talked about really the rise of this man of lawlessness. We talked about really what his character was. We talked about his rise, really, his campaign, talking about him placing himself in the temple of God and demanding to be worshipped, and the things that were accompanying his coming. And this week we're going to talk about really the rest of the character of that time, as well as something of whether we as believers need to be all that concerned about it all. So we're in 2 Thessalonians. I don't know why I keep wanting to call it Corinthians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, down in verse 6. Now, I'm going to do a little differently than what the bulletin said. The bulletin said I'm only going to do a few verses and then stop, but I'm actually today going to go to the end of this chapter. And next week's reading is correct. I'm going to do the beginning of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which I think is very appropriate as I was looking over it to having our guest next week. So, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 6, let's look at these first two verses. It's talking about this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, popularly known as Antichrist. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, Paul apparently gave them very detailed instructions about who this restrainer is. Unfortunately, we don't have all the detailed instructions that he gave. So as a result, there's been much speculation over the last 2,000 years of who this restrainer is. One of the interpretations of this that makes the most sense would be to assume that he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And that is an interpretation that nowadays seems to be among really conservative believers, the explanation that makes the most sense. There are six reasons why people say, and I've gotten this off of a website, I don't want to spend too much time on this because this is one of these controversial things where, okay, yeah, it's not important to the point of it, but I will still give you kind of the reasons why people say. This came from a website of High Peaks Bible Fellowship, but I don't think these six reasons are unique to them because I've heard the six reasons referenced somewhere else, although I couldn't find a citation for it. The six reasons why it's probably the Holy Spirit is, number one, the restrainer is referred to using both the neuter and masculine genders in these two verses. He who now restrains in verse 7, and that and what restrains him in verse 6, neuter and masculine, and other places in Scripture the Holy Spirit is referred to that way. Number two, the restrainer existed and was actively restraining in Paul's day, as well as throughout subsequent human history until a future time when he will be taken out of the way. So the restrainer must have continuity of existence throughout this time period, if not actual eternality. Three, the restrainer has the authority to dictate, control, and direct the events of human history. So the restrainer must have the ability to decree and to sovereignly bring events to pass. The restrainer is powerful enough, this is number four, the restrainer is powerful enough to hold back mighty spiritual forces, including the most powerful created spirit being, namely Satan. So the restrainer must have supernatural strength and energy, if not actual omnipotence, in order to hold back powerful spirit beings. Number five, the restrainer holds back lawlessness everywhere at once on a global scale. A single personal restrainer would need to possess the attributes of omnipresence and omniscience to carry out this ministry. Number six, the restrainer must maintain the highest standards of godliness and holiness in restraining the spirit of lawlessness during this time period. The restrainer must have the attribute of absolute holiness in order to accomplish this task. So the best explanation that people can come up with is the Holy Spirit. And that opens up all sorts of interesting issues as far as being taken out of the way. The reason why I don't want to go too far down that road is because this is a supporting evidence, but it is not the strongest evidence to use in order to argue for a rapture before the arrival of Antichrist. So we'll just put that aside and say we're not exactly sure who the restrainer is. He is most likely the Holy Spirit. Although, if he was, why didn't God through Paul, make a more explicit declaration of it here? The early church, after the life of Paul, had interpretation of this that some commentators have seized upon, but I read it now and I scratch my head saying, well, that definitely wasn't inspired, because they wanted to give you an idea of how far out some of these interpretations are. Some of the early so-called church fathers referred to this as the Roman Empire as being the restrainer, and that when the Roman Empire fell, then that would, anyway, the Roman Empire, the power of the Caesars, all sorts of things have been referenced here all throughout history. That's what I'm saying. Well, even reading commentators that are fairly sound, they have all sorts of interpretations all over the place as far as the restrainer and the mystery of lawlessness and all the rest of it. I happen to think it's the Holy Spirit, but if you hold a different interpretation and can argue it from Scripture, so be it. So be it. I think what we need to kind of set that aside on the shelf, say, okay, that's there. But I think an important thing for us in our day-to-day is in verse 7, the first part of that, is that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And Paul, in God through Paul, calls it a mystery. And we've sort of made references to this before, that watching the forces of evil arise all over the world, it seems as if there is a conspiracy, and some believers even have really gone overboard and Trilateral Commission and the Illuminati and all the rest of this stuff. I think there is a conspiracy, but I don't think it's a human conspiracy. I think what you're seeing is the mystery of lawlessness. Mystery being something that's hidden. You have really an underground, clandestine campaign being coordinated by dark forces that are invisible to us. And I think when Paul is talking about the mystery of lawlessness, that's what he's talking about, because there's a certain pattern that seems to emerge from time over and over and over again throughout history, that you scratch your head and say, wow, we've seen this before. Even nowadays, when we're watching the rise of Wicca and other sorts of neo-pagan kind of religions, they're neo-pagan because you look really closely at them and you compare them with the worship of Asherah and some of the worship of the ancient pagan religions, and you say, wow, it's back. We thought we'd trounce this centuries ago. It's like those birthday candles that you blow out and seconds later they come back. Or like one of those horror movies that, you know, the creature keeps coming back. You blow it to bits and then the bits kind of reassemble themselves and it comes after you again. That's the forces of evil, that something is coordinating all of this behind the scenes. Something that is not dying, something that has existed since the foundation of the world, since it talked to Eve in the garden, and its message to mankind is the same message pretty much as the message to Eve in the garden, and that is the mystery of lawlessness that is still at work. You can see the general pattern of it. Generally, it consists of sensuality. Most pagan religions, the reason why they were such a snare to the people of Israel is because they involved a great deal of sensuality, a great deal of immorality, temple prostitutes and all the rest. And even nowadays, some of the neo-pagan religions involve a great deal of sensuality in their worship. There's even a move, really, in quote, Christian, unquote, circles, that sensuality is more, and immorality is more and more tolerated. That is rising up. Worship other gods, particularly man as God. That's a pattern that emerges over and over again. Rather than lifting man up, it brings gods down to our level. If you would read about Greek and Roman mythology and see what the Greek and Roman gods were like, they had the same character flaws of human beings. I mean, Zeus was a cantankerous old coot that liked to throw lightning bolts at people and had his flings with human women and all the rest of it, that they were basically just human beings, all human failings. And so you have this convergence of pagan gods and mankind. Nowadays, hardly anybody that I know of worships Zeus. However, they worship mankind. They worship man's achievement. How is that different than what the devil was speaking to Eve about, that if you eat this, that you will become like God? That whole issue. And the other sign that you see over and over again is, it's not like somebody can believe differently and live in harmony, but rather, as soon as this mystery takes hold of a people or a group, the first thing they try to do is stamp out the people of God. Whether in the Old Testament it was the Jewish people, or even in the modern days, to kill the plan of God, there's still, when you have people like Hitler rising up, who do they go after? They go after true believers and they go after the Jews, in order to stamp out the plan of God, since the plan of God isn't done yet. This is not merely mankind just being really mean. This is mankind being driven by something that is really at the root. Even another aspect of this is the influence of the occult, or that lie that mankind can have spiritual powers over this world all to themselves. Hitler is very much into the occult, as was his front line of people, and you see that all sort of rising up. So this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's not like if we're just nice to people, they'll be nice to us. Sometimes if we're nice to people, they'll go for our throats. That it's not just them, that they're being driven by these dark forces, this mystery of lawlessness that has existed before the beginning of time, well, existing since the beginning of our world, and will exist until the evil one is thrown into the lake of fire. And this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But it cannot achieve its ultimate end right now. Look at, for instance, Hitler's rise in Europe. It rose to a certain point, and then stopped. It could go no further. There was a flag, an out-of-bounds flag thrown on the play. He could not go any farther. There was something that stopped him. Something was restraining him. Something that was God-ordained, that the time was not yet right. That all those who were to believe under the age of grace had not yet come to believe. So as a result, the man of lawlessness was restrained. But when the restraint is taken out of the way, verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. We'll get to his end in a minute. But we can look here at his past and present, or his past and his really concurrent to his life, that he does not arise out of himself. The man of lawlessness arises out of this mystery of lawlessness, this age-old plot of the devil, this age-old undercurrent of evil, this age-old kingdom of evil, which is constantly trying to foil the plans of God. In verse 9, it says more about this ministry of this person, or this powers of this person, all powers and signs and false wonders. Could you imagine what Adolf Hitler would have been like if he could have healed people? If he could have called down fire from heaven? If he could have, like Darth Vader in Star Wars, caused people, his opponents, to die where they stood? Could you imagine how formidable that would have been? Nothing would have stopped him. The whole world would have fallen at his feet. Matter of fact, when Hitler rose to power, many of the elite, the intelligentsia of the world, were supportive of him. They were on board. They thought he was a right fine thing. Many of the elite in the United States even were supporters of Nazism when it rose up. So just imagine if you had somebody that, rather than just giving stirring speeches, matter of fact, in Germany, people generally had misgivings about the Nazi Party, but not about Hitler. He was very popular until the very end. People still had loyalty to him. But when he died, the whole thing fell apart because it was all really built around him. But imagine if that power wasn't limited by this restrainer. Imagine what he would have been like. Imagine what he would have been able to accomplish had he been a miracle worker. Given us stopping him. Well, until the Lord slayed him with the breath of his mouth. Okay. So, basically it's God allows this creature to do what he's doing. Because you know, you're thinking, well, isn't that entrapment? Isn't God allowing this guy to do what he's doing? Isn't God really cooperating with this guy in causing trouble in the world? Well, the key is in verse 10, and we'll get a little deeper in that in a moment, is that the people who are being deceived are the people who have already rejected God. Right? They reject the truth. So God's reaction is, okay, I'm going to let you endure the lie. Here is what you've been looking for and waiting for. I'll let you have it. And boy, is this land of lawlessness ever going to let you have it? Right? His utter end, I said we'd talk about his past. He's going to rise out of the age-old plot of Satan. He's armed with all sorts of signs and wonders. He's the embodiment, really, of all that pagan man worships and desires. And his end is certain. It's funny because it talks about his career in some little bit of detail, even in other places. But it doesn't really talk about his end, because his end is just so inevitable and so final and so sudden, you don't even talk about it. It's like you can talk for 15 minutes about the wasp in the room and how scared you were of the wasp, and you hunt about down the wasp, but as soon as the wasp is dead, the wasp is dead. You don't have to talk about that. It's swatted and it's gone. As far as God is concerned, in great power and glory, he's swatted and it's gone, this man of war lawlessness. Yeshua arrives, the guy's gone, you're done. You don't have to talk about his end. His end is certain, his end is sudden. As soon as Yeshua appears, he's gone. He's gone. Let's talk more in verse 11 and 12 about this idea of God and the power of this man. It says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Pleasure in wickedness. There's something in engineering called destructive testing, in which you know that something is going to fail, but you just have to find out where it's going to fail. So you raise the temperature to make sure that the failure is unmistakable. Or another example is that you have a train that's rolling down a hill all by itself, on its own momentum. God just gives it a push. Right? Because you're looking at here, one example that people might say, well, isn't God being unfair that he is sending this deluding influence on these people and then judging them? Well, they're not judged for the deluding influence, but they're judged because they didn't believe the truth and took pleasure in wickedness. If you don't believe the truth, any old lie is going to come along and you're going to fall for it. Because, you know, there's a catchphrase, nature abhors a vacuum. I don't know where it came from or even how true it is, but it's certainly true in the intellectual, spiritual sense that if you reject the truth, something else rushes in to take its place, and that something else is a lie. It's like you empty out the lake right next to an oil tank. The oil tank bursts and the lake fills up with oil. You know, you've got something there that's going to fill it up. Fill it up. So God is not really being unfair there. He is simply giving unbelieving man what they ask for. Unbelieving man say, we will not have this man to rule over us, but they would rather accept, as Yeshua said, someone who comes in his own name rather than Yeshua who came in God's name. So God says, this is what you want? Okay. No problem. I'll give you what you asked for. this is what you were looking forward to. How does it feel now? How does it feel now? God has done this before, by the way. I'm not going to go into it, but in the book of 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 to 23, is an example of God putting a deceiving spirit in the hearts of the false prophets, so that they would prophesy falsely. There are other places where God does things that deceive the enemies of Israel. Judges chapter 7 with Gideon, where Gideon, with his 300 men, marched into the enemy camp, smashed their pitchers and blew their shofars, and yelled for Israel. And so the people in that camp thought, what? They thought they were being attacked by a huge force, and they ran. Well, God allowed that to happen in the case of warfare. So here in this case, God is allowing these people. He is just helping them along. They've already rejected the truth. So here's a deluding influence so that you've rejected the truth. Well, so you'll fall wholeheartedly for this. Nowadays, it's really hard to tell who's really a believer and who's just faking it. Really hard, because it's so easy to be a believer. People kind of hang out. Go be sociable. Be nice. Pick and choose among the commandments of God. Figure out what they're going to obey and what they're not going to obey. Without having that real close fellowship with God. Without having really been redeemed. Without having entrusted themselves to Yeshua. Well, that's not going to be true in the future with the coming of the man of lawlessness. The side will be very tightly drawn. Sort of like you separating out. You've got metal filings in sawdust. Well, how in the world do you separate them? Well, throw them in a glass of water. Iron filings will sink and the sawdust will float. And you have this same sort of thing with these end times, that God is allowing this deluding influence in order that you may separate out and people may no longer deceive themselves as far as what side they're on, but they're going to go wholeheartedly onto the side of the man of lawlessness. Verse 13. We've been talking about the evil side and about what's going to happen to them and what they are really called to be, really called to judgment. Get down to verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. God has gone into great detail to describe really the downward spiral of the unbelievers as this mystery of lawlessness becomes not a mystery, but in their faces, and really grabs them by the throat and drags them down into judgment. Believers, on the other hand, they're not on the downward spiral. They should be on the upward slope. That they are called to sanctification. They're called to really glorification in a sense, in that you're gaining really partakers of the glory, not of our own, but of Yeshua. That is that rising of the believers that is so different than the people around us. That it isn't just that the people around us are a little different. They're on the down escalator and we're on the up escalator. We're meeting here in this age, in midway. We could say hi. But the longer time goes on, especially when we get to this point, the man of lawlessness revealed, they're heading down and we're heading up. This is not our fate at all. This is not our fate at all. True, we're going to be carried along by some of the fate of this wicked world leading up to the time of the pouring out of God's judgment. sort of like if you're on a plane and the pilot's drunk, even though it's not, you didn't sin like he did, you're on the same plane. So too, as we have this mystery of lawlessness occurring in our world, that there's collateral damage that we suffer, but still, our ultimate path is not theirs. We do not share the fate of this world. We are not partakers with them in judgment. It is a whole different nature. Whole different nature. We've got our inheritance. They've got theirs. Our inheritance is blessing and fellowship with God. Their inheritance is judgment, deluding influence, believing lies, and finally the judgment and destruction of God. Verse 15, our response. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about that section of 2 Thessalonians where they had received a letter alleging that the day of the Lord had already occurred. And so what they're being asked to stand firm in is the genuine word of God. Not in the foolish speculations of evil men or the hope-killing taunts of the wicked. Yeah, you're not commanded to stand firm unless it would be hard. Clear day, like today, no wind, bright sunshine. Somebody standing out in the parking lot. Somebody else walks up to him and says, stand firm. Don't get knocked over and walks on. You're going to think he's nuts. There's no wind. There's nothing going on. No earthquakes, nothing. We'll put that same guy in a hurricane. He's trying to get to rescue someone. Tied with a rope to a pole so he doesn't blow away. Working painfully, hand over hand, to get to the person he's trying to rescue. Then he has to stand firm. And too many of us, just because it looks like the sky around us are clear, we think there's no reason to stand firm, but we don't understand that the ground is moving all the time, that the wind is blowing, and if we stop feeling it, it's because we stop resisting it. Stand firm. Hold to the traditions. You know, it's tempting. And I say that in its true sense. It is tempting, it's the work of the devil, to take the Word of God and improve it somehow. Too many people nowadays who claim the name of Yeshua, but their real salvation is doubtful, have decided that too much of what's written in Scripture is obsolete. So they're going to do something different. No. Can't pick and choose. This is not decided by a vote. This is not a democracy. You listen to some of the ways people describe the Word of God like it was a democracy. They say, wow, you know, people throughout history wrote this and they all agreed on this. And no, that's not how it happened. It came from God. Our job in every generation is to figure out how to teach, how to apply, how to communicate that same Word of God to each generation. Each generation has its own pet sins that have to be spoken against louder than previous generations. I'm reading. I don't have time to sit down at home and read, so I usually listen to them in the car. C.S. Lewis' book, The Problem of Pain, and he brings up most likely that in our age, it's immorality that seems to be the problem. Whereas if we would go back about 400 years, immorality was not a problem, but cruelty definitely was. So you kind of have to, each generation has its own emphasis you have to preach on. So that has to be creatively done. Each particular generation has its own figures of speech, has its own ways of communicating. Next week when we have a Bible translator visit us, they have their own unique problems of trying to explain what it means to be the shepherd of the sheep to a people who have never seen sheep and don't have shepherds. So that is kind of the big example of the problems that all of us have is how do you explain the Word of God in a way that makes sense to the culture? We need to transfer that Word of God age to age and place to place. We need to creatively communicate, not creatively change it. That's a challenge. We have to hold fast to those traditions. Especially nowadays, I was talking before the service started about how easy it is on the internet to come across stuff that at the beginning seems palatable, but as you get closer to the end, if you truly know the Word of God, you realize that, wow, these people just took a left turn off the cliff. And too many things like that unless you really go back to the source of the Word of God and really understand it, read it with a clear head, then you get off into all this kind of weird, wild stuff. Falling off in the weed. Hold fast. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Our culture is all about creativity, and that's why it's a big temptation for us to change things. We can't change the message. You can change the medium by which it is communicated, but the very truths have to be communicated the same way. Absolutely the same way. If we had a first century believer step into a time machine and walk into our congregation and somehow miraculously be able to understand English, he should be able to say amen to the stuff we're saying, just as like we went into a time machine, went back to his time and place and sat in on one of his services and listened to a sermon by a good and godly man, that we should also be able to say amen because the message does not change. He might have to explain some of the symbolism to us, but it's still the message should not change. And the last two verses, verse 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Yeshua the Messiah himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Remember when we started the letter, we said the thing that Paul did not commend the Thessalonians for was hope, because they were all in an uproar about these letters that they had received, saying the day of the Lord had already come. So now, God through Paul is reminding them of where we're coming from and where we're going. That God himself, has loved us. The omnipotent, omniscient, all-holy God of the universe has loved us individually. Not just loving in some general sense the race of man, but loved each one of us individually and given us eternal comfort, not just temporary comfort, not just, I feel better now, but, oh, I got to go back out there. Eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Grace can give us hope if we truly understand grace. May comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Notice that it's not some sort of transcendental meditation sort of thing that you get your comfort and strength by sitting and chanting, but rather you get your comfort and strength by every good work and word. Sound teaching and sound practice. Okay? Be ministered to and be a minister to somebody. If you move forward, you will understand that this is real. If you're sitting on the couch eating nachos, you'll have a tendency to doubt. Because as you go out and go forward, you'll see that God proves himself faithful. And you sit on your couch. God doesn't have to be faithful because you're sitting on the couch. If it doesn't break, you're good. So like in the scripture, in the epistles, it's all blended together that you don't have this. Today we make this distinction between faith and works, not in the sense of works to gain redemption, but rather works as the expression of that redemption. That the two are not separable in the eyes of God, that true faith, true redemption works itself out in beautiful works and good works and things that we just can't resist. It's just our nature. Fish must swim and people must breathe and believers must do good works by nature of being believers. It's just God working through us that empowers us and really gives us the motivation, motivates us to do good. To do good. So the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Beware. Be advised. It's not just that it was just nicer. People would just fall on their knees and worship God now. Done work. Some of them will. Those who call, but the chosen will. But in general, the mystery of lawlessness is there that we can be the best people we can be. We can be wonderful individuals. We can just be sterling. We could be people of great character, faithfully transmitting the message of God. And still die a horrible death. Like it happened in time after time after time. Happened to Yeshua. Happened to 11, 12 people who followed him. I'm counting Paul among the 12. But they all died young. They all died. Death of a martyr. I don't think Paul was tortured, but I think as a Roman citizen, he was beheaded. But the others were tortured. That's just the mystery of lawlessness. It is a spiritual battle involving spiritual forces. And we have to be faithful. We have to hold fast. Stand firm. Hold fast to the Word of God. Continue to do good. Continue to serve God. And not be surprised by the things that are going on in our world. Because all things are planned. All according to God's plan. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, continue to open up our eyes to what's going on all around us and the opportunities we have to serve you in your kingdom. Forgive us for times that we've gone back or doubted or gotten scared or forgot to trust you, started trusting ourselves or started doubting what you've been doing. Show us what is the non-negotiable truth as opposed to different ways to communicate those truths so that we might be faithful in our day to leave the truth for the next generation so that we might pass the baton on to the next young people nowadays that they too might understand who you are. That you might understand the truth, and they might be faithful carriers of that wonderful gospel message that has been carried from place to place and time to time, generation to generation, for all these centuries, that the name of Yeshua might be glorified.